On Thursday, we had a little tete-a-tete with Ken Graham, mentioning that, making reference to one among us who is beginning to age, gently aging, I guess, referring to my grandson, Melvin Rhodes. Well, not really, but that'd be good. But looking out over the audience, I think that we see there's a lot of us that are gently aging, hopefully gently aging, but certainly it happens. So everyone should be nice to all of us older people, those who are gently aging. Well, it's been a great feast, and this is the last part of the last service on this last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and of course all that remains is the last great day. We've recently seen and heard the Democratic and Republican National Conventions. There are always commitments and promises that are made that are usually more rhetoric than substance. And it seems that's always the way it is, a lot of dirty politics. But when God makes commitments and promises, we can rely on them. They are absolute, they are certain, and we've heard those during this Feast of Tabernacles. Now, there are many aspects of God's plan. God gives us his overall purpose and some of the ways in which he's achieving it. But God's feast day paints a beautiful picture of the hope of all mankind. And when God does something, we can be assured that he has a purpose in doing it. We can be absolutely assured of that, whether I understand it or not. And what God does is always focused toward the fulfillment of his purpose and his plan. Because God not only teaches us about our future, but the future of this entire world. It isn't clear to the world, and it may not always be clear to you and me. You know, personal circumstances that exist and what is going on in this world may interfere with our vision. We can find ourselves oriented toward the finite aspects of the plan, or even its personal aspects, rather than the giant picture of its reality for the entirety of the world. You know, even the fact that you and I are an integral part of this plan may not be totally clear to us at all times. But for this brief period of time, I'd like to look at a few of the things that God has done and is doing, and through God's eyes as much as we possibly can. Ken Giese, on the first holy day, told us about the prophets and the consistency of the message of the prophets throughout history. You know, what has God done in this world to make a difference for the future? How has God used the church with all its various members in fulfilling his overall purpose, now and in the future? Whom does God call and why? You know, we cannot know fully why God chose you and me over others. Thankfully, he has. But we don't know why. There are over 300 million possible choices in the U.S. alone. And of course, there's Canada and Mexico and many other nations of the world. But what does God need us to do? What does he need us to do? What does God expect us to do? How does God and Christ shepherd the church as its head? How does Christ motivate and encourage the church to fulfill its mission now and in the future? How does God prepare us? Well, obviously, this Feast of Tabernacles is a big part of it. And I have no doubt that the mission is perfectly clear in God's mind. The mission is perfectly clear. It may not always be clear in mine, but God has made and makes known his presence and purpose throughout history. You know, humans always want someone to look to, either in a mirror or to a king or to someone else, another person, or to themselves. But even with the adversity created by Satan with Adam and Eve from the beginning, God has always made his presence known. He's always made his presence known, but it seems certain that God always thinks, what will bring people ultimately to surrender to God and bring prosperity and peace to this world? Now, we know God's going to do that. But he's dealing with people with minds and their own human purposes and their own outlooks and perspectives and ideas, opinions. And that all has to be brought in harmony with God. You know, some people may surrender easily and others are more difficult. You know, God used a deacon full of faith and power through the Holy Spirit early in the church history. Stephen was called upon to sacrifice everything, even as John the Baptist had to sacrifice everything a few years earlier. But Stephen looked to God. In Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 7, verse 51, as Stephen testified to those who were there, who were present, to the Jews that were there, who were very upset with him. Acts chapter 7, verse 51, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." I mean, he didn't mince many words, did he? He said, "You do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." Verse 52, he says, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted?" Which? No, all of them were persecuted, including Christ himself. "And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one," speaking of Christ, "of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." The problem, as we've heard during the entirety of this feast, about the law of God and how it must be kept. Skipping down to verse 58. It says, "And cast, as they became very disenchanted with Stephen and his testimony," says verse 58, "they cast him out of the city and they stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul, whom God chose to call in a very brief time later. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Stephen said, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and he cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep or died." Stephen gave up his life. God calls upon you and me to give up everything. Not necessarily our physical lives, but willing to give up our physical lives if necessary. Our everything. For we belong to God. Our total dedication to God and fulfilling God's purpose and God's will is most imperative in each of our lives. But the bottom line by Stephen to the world, you have not kept the word of God. Quite a witness, both to the world and the newly formed church as well. Was this needful? Was Stephen's death needful? Well, apparently God thought it was. And no doubt it had an impact on both the world and the church. But God was making his presence known. Let's go back about 4,000 years. The world had about 2,000 years to develop its wickedness. Because, as God says there in Genesis 6, the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually. Some people even lived 1,000 years. Did it make a difference? No, it didn't. It didn't bring them any closer to God, nor the fulfilling of God's purpose. In fact, it seems it just gave them longer to devise evil and master it. So God determined to destroy all people who existed except for Noah and his family. And we know that Noah spent 120 years building an ark according to the specific instructions that God gave, and they were very specific. No doubt Noah was ridiculed, jeered at. Oh, foolish Noah, building this ark out on the desert. What's the purpose of it? But the flood didn't wash away human nature, did it? The flood did not wash away human nature, nor did the destruction of all the people alter human nature. They didn't say, well, we see what happened. We see where we were in error. We see where we were wrong. And they repented. That didn't happen, did it? There are experts, so-called, who claim it cannot rain sufficiently, even 40 days and 40 nights, to cover the earth. Mount Everest, Mount McKinley. But God says the rains came And the fountains of the deep cover the earth in water over 20 feet deep. So I believe God rather than the experts. I think we all do. You know, when we go all the way back to Adam and Eve, they were the only people on the face of the earth, and God gave them instructions to obey him. One family, one new family, Adam and Eve, who later had a family. But they took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, didn't they? They sinned. Then their eldest son killed their son Abel in a jealous rage. So we see what God faces in dealing with this world, a world who has followed Satan, the adversary, rather than God and his instructions. But God made his presence known even to Cain. He asked him about why he was so wroth, why such a sad countenance, what's going on. You know, you can do well. All you have to do is do what you were instructed to do. Then he asked him about his brother, Abel. And he said, am I my brother's keeper? Yes, you are. But instead, he slew Abel. But God was making his presence known. And even with King Solomon, who was granted such great wisdom, power, and wealth by God, God gave him an opportunity to have everything, as it were. God even appeared to him twice. Two times he appeared to Solomon, making it clear what Solomon was to do. He was to keep the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments of God. And if he would do this, he would lengthen his life and establish his throne upon Israel forever. But in the end, Solomon was intent on doing the things that he thought were exciting. Wasn't that exciting to do what God said anymore? Trying to find happiness with 700 wives and 300 concubines, impossible. I think all of us who are married find it difficult to find the absolute success with one wife, and that wife with one husband. You know, that's the reality of it. But he couldn't find it. He violated God's laws, even though he was to have written. He was to have written and had his own copy of God's laws, as we heard the other day. In 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 9, 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 9, we see the summation, really, of Solomon's life that could have been so different, but it wasn't. In 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 9, it said, then the Lord was angry with Solomon. He was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. It appeared unto him two times. You know, what if God appeared to you twice? Now, God does, in a sense, not manifest himself to us in that way normally. But God does work through us, through his Spirit, doesn't he? But he appeared to Solomon two times and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But that's what these women led him to do. But he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Solomon was overcome of his own exploits. The fact that he had great accomplishments, they all came from God. All of his accomplishments came from God. Look at the wisdom. He had greater wisdom than all the men that exceeded all the wisdom of the East and of Egypt. He had great wisdom, but not in certain things, because he departed from it. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, many of which we have preserved. He wrote 1,500 songs. But all of that came from God, but he didn't give God the credit. And how do you give God the credit? By obeying and serving. But Solomon didn't do that. You know, God was certainly making his presence known, and the tremendous gifts that he gave Solomon. Solomon had to learn, and even as all people, that life and power and hope for the future come from God. Even as all people. And whatever talents or gifts that God gives, they're to glorify God, not for selfish fulfillment. For God has given all of us life and breath and everything. You find that in Acts chapter 17, verse 25. I'm not going to turn there, but God gives us life and breath and everything. What remains? What else is there? Oh, there are a lot of things in between. But God gives us life and breath that we breathe that keeps us alive and everything. God gives us everything. And we live and move and have our being in God, as it says in Acts chapter 17, verse 28. But the ultimate presence was God in the flesh on this earth. That was God's ultimate presence. If only it had had the impact upon people, because God was here working with people. But it was difficult even with the disciples, wasn't it? The 12 disciples. They all deserted him at a very critical time in his life when he was going to lose his life. They were all scattered. Now they changed on Pentecost when they received God's Holy Spirit. But Christ performed many miracles of healing. He cast out demons. He even raised the dead. He provided food for 5,000 people when there was only a few loaves of bread and fish. Some of the miracles had an impact on people, especially those who reaped the benefits. Those who reaped the benefits. But along with the miracles, what did Christ do? He taught profound and eternal truths. Did these have an impact on people? Not very much, did they? Were people excited about these truths that they could follow and that would change their lives? Unfortunately, no. But it seems that as with King Solomon, the more that God would give to anyone, the more they rested on their own greatness. Even with King Nebuchadnezzar, he rested on his own greatness. Because power, what does it do? Power tends to corrupt, doesn't it? Power tends to corrupt. It corrupts a person into thinking how great he or she is. It happened with Nebuchadnezzar and other leaders throughout history. But regardless of what position a person holds, it doesn't make any difference what it is, politician, king, teacher, ruler, student, husband, minister, CEO, supervisor, store clerk, or salesman, any position or power in this life should be to the glory of God. But that isn't the way it always happens. Because it seems that sometimes even keepers of the broom closet can feel great about their power, however small it is. For any power, however great or small, can corrupt. But whatever position of power a person has, it's not the person, is it? It's not the person, whatever power a person has. That isn't the person. It's not what we are spiritually in our relationship with God, not what we think we are, but it's what we really are, what we are character-wise. You know, in this, I'm sure you all remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar. He had a dream which he couldn't remember. It's not uncommon. We all have dreams and we don't always remember them, or he could have been just testing his astrologers and magicians and soothsayers, those advisors of his. He wanted them to not only relate what the dream was, but the meaning of it. And they said, well, we can't do that. We don't know what the dream is. How can we relate the meaning of it? But Daniel said, there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets and makes known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. God made that known through Daniel. So he had this great image built. He wanted everybody to fall down and worship it. You know, Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were saved out of the fiery furnace because God didn't allow them to be destroyed. But we find Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar. And we see, as the story was related through Daniel, how God reviewed with Belshazzar, who became the king, what had occurred to his grandfather. In Daniel chapter 5, Daniel chapter 5, verse 18, God is recounting to Belshazzar what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar, and that Belshazzar had not learned anything from this. So in Daniel chapter 5, verse 18, it says, O you king, speaking to Belshazzar, the Most High God, he gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, or really his grandfather, a kingdom, and majesty and glory and honor. God gave it to Nebuchadnezzar. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him, because he was a king. He was a world-ruling king. Whom he would, he slew. He put to death whomever he chose. And whom he would, he kept alive. And whom he would, he set up. He gave important positions to. And whom he would, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, the power corrupted him. He looked at himself as being great. He was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And verse 21 talks like about when he was driven from among men, and he was just an animal grazing the field for 7 long years. Till he knew, latter part of verse 21, till he knew, he finally got the message somewhat, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointed it over whomsoever he will. And then God tells Belshazzar, and you, his son or grandson, O Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this. He said, you knew all of this. You knew what happened to your grandfather. And you didn't change one iota. You didn't get the message at all. Then the handwriting on the wall, we'll go through that. And then Belshazzar died that evening. You know, the success of everyone whom God calls is directly dependent upon God and our relationship with God through His Holy Spirit. God made this known so many times in making His presence known. On Pentecost in 31 A.D., the apostles spoke profound things, but they were just ordinary people who had ordinary jobs. But it is God who spoke through them and who moved them by the power of His Spirit. No one can ever say in this world, well, if you'd just given me an opportunity. God's covered all the bases, hasn't He? Long life, giving truth, giving understanding, you know, giving the truth of God, giving the laws of God and the statutes and the judgments. No one can ever say, well, if I had just known. But people didn't change. People don't change of themselves, do they? The only success comes from God. There's a saying in this world, don't put all your eggs in one basket. And that may apply in some circumstances, but it certainly doesn't apply in the case of God. God is the only place that we can put our hopes and our dreams, our present, and our future. What about Jonah? Why did God call upon Jonah to take a message to the great city of Nineveh? Was it necessary? And why is what occurred preserved? Well, Jonah surely didn't think it was necessary. Jonah was a part of the tribe of Zebulun in the northern part of Israel, west of the Sea of Galilee. He was a counselor to the king. He didn't want to take a message to Nineveh. Jonah didn't think the message to the Ninevites was very important. But somehow, God did. God did. We found out that he tried to run away. He was on the ship. He was cast out. When they found out who it was, they cast him overboard. And in fact, he even said, do it. And so he finally got the message after he was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and 3 nights. At least he got the message in part. So Jonah took the message to the city of Nineveh. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And Jonah waited around for that to occur. Waited around to see God overthrow the king and the people. But God repented of the evil he thought to bring upon them. God changed his mind because the people repented. But Jonah was very angry. In Jonah chapter 4, Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. So what God did or didn't do displeased Jonah exceedingly, it says in Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. And Jonah was very angry. Over what? That God hadn't done what he said he was going to do. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray you, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? That's why I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repent you of the evil that you thought to do. Well, he was all of that to Jonah too, wasn't he? He was all of that to Jonah. Merciful, kind, slow to anger. But saving Nineveh from destruction didn't harm Jonah in any way, did it? Except his vanity. And vanity doesn't need anything to be vain over, but vanity itself, does it? But during this ordeal, God had prepared a gourd or castor bean to provide shade, to overshadow Jonah, to provide shade in that hot desert sun. But then it wilted overnight. And Jonah was distraught and just concerned for himself. He just wanted to die. But I don't think it's that Jonah really wanted to die, but in reality, he didn't agree with God. He didn't agree with God. Then what God did in Jonah chapter 4 again, verse 9. Jonah chapter 4, verse 9. Says, and God said to Jonah, why are you angry? Are you angry for a cause? Do you well up to be angry for your gourd? Is that all you were angry about because you didn't have a shade? And he said, well, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Verse 10, then said the Lord, you had pity on the gourd. Well, he really had pity on the gourd because it didn't shade him any longer. For the which you have not labored, neither made to grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And he said, should I not spare Nineveh, that great city where are more than 120,000 people? Should I just destroy them? And they said, they cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand. And of course, there are all so many animals. But they didn't know. They didn't understand. But this is an example and a lesson that we all have to learn. The whole world has to learn to respond to God. God made his presence known to Nineveh and to Jonah. You know, how God and why God does things the way he does. God has called you and me to learn this lesson now, for we're being taught now, aren't we? To have compassion and to serve people who do not know their right hand from their left. They don't know how important it is to keep the law of God. In fact, there are many who just think it's done away. That is, they haven't known the truth of God and what God expects of them. But Nineveh also provides a testimony for the future. And Christ makes this very clear. Would anyone have known this except Christ revealed it? No, I don't think so. In Matthew chapter 12. That God would do this so it would have an impact for the future. Matthew chapter 12, verse 41. Christ says, but the men of Nineveh, the people of Nineveh, shall rise in judgment with this generation. They'll come up together in the second resurrection. And shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here, but the people didn't hear him. But it said it has a purpose. God has a purpose. The Ninevites have a purpose in the overall plan of God. Christ made it clear in his ministry of 3.5 years that it all has a purpose. Because the Ninevites repented when they had an opportunity to know something about God. Now, God didn't choose to call them as a nation then. But there's certainly an example for everyone in the future. And in the second resurrection, we'll condemn the action or inaction of Jews and Israel. A vital lesson for all. When Christ was born in Bethlehem, God performed a special miracle whereby wise men from the east were brought to Jerusalem. Were they actually Israelites? Perhaps, probably, who were in the dispersion? Whoever they were, God brought them to herald the birth of Christ, God making his presence known with the birth of his son there in Bethlehem. Now, when Herod heard of this imminent birth, he was troubled, and he demanded of the chief priests and scribes where this birth was to take place. Well, they knew. They knew from Scripture where it was to take place, and they knew it was Bethlehem. So Herod contacted the wise men and sent them to Bethlehem to search for the young child, claiming he wanted to worship him. He feigned, at least, wanting to worship him. In fact, he was afraid he was going to be replaced as king, so he didn't really want to do that. He just feigned it. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 9. Matthew chapter 2, verse 9 says, when these wise men had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which guided them, which whatever it was an angel or a literal star that God formed for that purpose, whatever it was, it went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Then they knelt down and brought great gifts to the king. And verse 12, and being warned of God, God warned them, the wise men, in a dream. Again, making his presence known, that they should not return to Herod. And so they departed into their own country another way. There isn't time, but there are so many other situations that we could look at. So many other situations where God made his presence known in the world then, and that will have a great impact in the world tomorrow and when people are resurrected. We saw a video on Friday about our heritage, the last century. I think it might be appropriate, I know others have mentioned it, thought it might be appropriate to present some other information. You know, Herbert and Loma Armstrong were called, obviously, to do a work and a purpose. They didn't know that from the beginning. They didn't know God was going to make his presence known through them. And not only known, but the restoring of truth. And then God began to call a people to fulfill a work. It began small, and it grew. But God called you and me. Maybe you were born in the Midwest or some other part of the country, or maybe even Canada or Mexico or some other nation. But, you know, some come from around the world. But the church began to grow and the gospel message was preached. Loma Armstrong died in 1967. That's 41 years ago. Hard to believe. 41 years ago. But Herbert Armstrong was called upon to continue a work. But God didn't call us to be what? He didn't call us to be Super Bowl champions or World Series champs or even Olympic champs. But to be a light to the world, because the world loves darkness. And Mr. Armstrong continued on doing the ever-expanding work. And of course, he's been dead now 22 years. But it's always been God who has directed the work. God opened doors that he wanted opened, and he shut other doors. God tells us in Revelation chapter 3. That's interesting, because I know firsthand that it was Satan who always wanted to close doors that God opened. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, it says, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works, because I have set before you an open door, and you have, and no one can shut it, even though Satan has tried always. But you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. This truth became more and more apparent as I had a part, and I considered it a very small part, in helping Mr. Armstrong to go to world leaders to give the message of hope to a very sick world. I couldn't open one door. I could not open one door, not one. Both my wife and I, Gwen, have an ordinary farming background. We didn't go around the world in ruling circles, living in luxury with world leaders. But God began to work in a way that the world had never seen, in a way that perhaps was not possible previously. Now, God had opened doors before through all the centuries, but never like this. But I couldn't have set up one meeting, much less the many meetings, where Mr. Armstrong brought the message of hope. One such meeting was with Prince Charles and Diana. In a second meeting with Prince Charles, Mr. Armstrong met with Charles and Diana at the Rothschild Estate in Southampton in southern England. Mr. Armstrong and Prince Charles sat in a booth that you've probably all sat in, and that's common in a restaurant, just a booth. You know, you slide in and you slide out. And, you know, when someone else needs to go to the restroom, why, everybody has to move and so forth. You've all seen those booths. I suppose you could say Prince Charles had his first feast of booth. But he's going to have a whole lot more in the future. But for several hours, Prince Charles sat in rapt attention to Mr. Armstrong. He received the gospel message focused on the resolution to the problems in this world. This was in the very first year of Charles and Diana's marriage. Diana was rather shy and reserved, but Charles was very profoundly interested in the discussion. There were many other meetings, like with Otto von Habsburg, who could have been the king of Austria and Hungary, save for all the geographical and political, or geopolitical and political changes in World War I. It was interesting the way we came in contact with Otto von Habsburg. Gwen and I had been there in England with Mr. Armstrong. This was after the second meeting with Prince Charles, and Diana was included at this point. But then we flew to Athens, Greece. And we had gone there with the intent or purpose of setting up a meeting with Papandreou, who was the Prime Minister of Greece. But God had other things in mind, and I'm thankful he did, because God knows what he wants. You know, God knows what doors he wants opened. I certainly didn't know, and I couldn't open one door. But we met with the longest-standing member of Parliament there, and so he just kind of casually asked, he said, would you like to meet Otto von Habsburg? I said, of course, it'd be great. He said, well, he's here in a meeting with the European Union because Greece wants to become a member of the European Union. And so he went in, got Otto von Habsburg, came out, and we spent an hour and a half talking together. I finally became a little uneasy. I said, well, you know, I hate to take up so much of your time. What about, you know, we pursue this later in Pasadena, maybe come to Pasadena. And he said, well, I don't really care about the meeting. He said, they don't accomplish anything anyway. But he spent all of his life, he has spent all of his life seeking to bring together this United States of Europe, or that's now, you know, the European Union. He spent his life doing that, because he saw that as the only hope for Europe. Well, there were many other things I could relate to you, but many profound and different ways that God makes his presence known, but that's not the point. God did. You know, since God knew whom he wanted the church to make its presence known, God had to open the doors. And whether God's presence is to have an immediate impact or long term, God determines this too. Now you might think all of this, well, must have been very glamorous and exciting. exciting, maybe, what God was doing, but Satan always made it seem impossible. There were always impossible barriers that Satan set up, continuous roadblocks. So it wasn't really glamorous. Was Mr. Armstrong without faults? I was able to spend many hours, many days, many years in his presence. He was the first to admit he wasn't without faults. But did this negate the work that God gave him to do? Because God did restore the truth through him. If he misunderstood something for a time, when it became apparent with God's understanding, he would change it. He was dedicated with his whole heart to doing the will of God. That was his whole purpose in life. And if imperfections would discredit God's truth, we wouldn't have the Psalms, would we? David as a shepherd boy was pretty flawless. But when he became king over Israel, other problems beset him because other opportunities and temptations were there. He first took another man's wife. Then he caused the death of the husband. David took on other wives and concubines. As a husband and father, he made many errors of which he had to bitterly repent. But David sought God. That was his heart. The Psalms are full of repentance and David seeking to do God's will. And the Psalms are and remain a vital part of God's truth. If imperfections were a criteria for any of us, none of us could serve God and become a useful tool, could we? If imperfections or sins were the problem that would keep us from doing that, then none of us would be a useful tool. So what is God calling upon you and me to do now? To me, it's to vigorously and enthusiastically complete a work. We don't always know where God will lead us, and we may not always understand or even agree. But it's God's work. We just have to choose to follow, don't we? When we accepted God's term at baptism, we became God's property, didn't we? Now, we shouldn't have our heads buried in the sand. I'm not saying that. But submissive to Christ. Humanly, we may not want things to be, or we may always want things to be very dynamic. We like dynamic situations, don't we? We like for everything to be active or involved. Very poignant things going on. We don't like the mundane. We may even consider their stagnation at times. Nothing really exciting going on. No groundbreaking things. Perhaps humanly we need or at least want exciting things to participate in. But we have to realize Christ is busily and excitedly and enthusiastically preparing his bride now. I think we can be assured of that. That he is going to marry when he returns. Isn't this exciting? And we are called upon to be willing, active, and enthusiastic participants in this whole process, overcoming our own nature. But overcoming and resisting Satan is not the most exciting thing to us as human beings, is it? That's not the most exciting thing to us. But this is our life. This is our life, brethren. This is what we're all about. And life is going to take a very significant change when the bridegroom returns. So we have to be excited. We must prepare. But in spite of what God has done and is doing, some have left the fellowship of God and his people. Because why? They thought they found a greater challenge and enthusiasm for something pitifully small in comparison. Yet there's nothing to compare with the seeking of the kingdom of God and the righteousness of Christ. Others have left being offended by other members and ministers. Some have been discouraged by decisions that are made. And some have just wanted the power that comes from being in charge, while others have followed the cares of this world. In the church, we've had our Simon Maguses in this age. We've had them. We've had our Ananias and Sapphiras. Christ had his Judas, who betrayed him after 3.5 years of intense love and training. We've personally experienced Satan's attempted total confusion of the truth and the attempted destruction of the church. We've experienced a human leader who sought to erase the restoration of the truth and the work that God did through Herbert and Loma Armstrong. In the early church, there was a persecution early on, primarily by Saul and others, so much so that the people were scattered to many different regions. We know that Christ raised Lazarus from the dead, but what God is doing in just one person's life, just your life, spiritually, is so far greater than this resurrection. For there was a resurrection of Lazarus to mortal life once again. That was great for Lazarus and his family, I'm not saying that, but nothing to compare with what we shall be involved in with all people ultimately. I'd like to touch on just one more matter before I quit here. You know, God's and Christ's presence at the feast and the feast days and God's presence in you and me, and how important it is. I've coordinated several feast sites, particularly in Squaw Valley for many years, even at the big tabernacle building out here that used to be the church property, where we would have some at times 12,000 to 15,000 people. I was able to manage the festival office for 7 years. But I have seen the impact that you have on the community. Hotel owners, restaurants, people in the city, city planners, city officials. Because God's presence moves and motivates all of us during these feast days. So much so, we hate to see it end, don't we? It's coming to a conclusion, and we hate to see it end. But God makes his presence known to you and through you each year at the feast. In 1 Peter chapter 2, something we need to keep in mind. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. As Peter was explaining to the Israelites in the dispersion how important it was, how important they are in God's plan and purpose. And then he says in verse 12, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, having your conduct honest among the Gentiles, truthful, sincere, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, the good works that you do, your behavior, your conduct, the things that you say, the things that you do, which they shall behold, will glorify God in the day of visitation when Christ returns, either during the millennium or the second resurrection. I've often thought on this one, I didn't do a very good job there in being an example to this person. And then thinking, they're going to remember this. And in the millennium or in the second resurrection, I'm going to hear of it again. Because I didn't do what I should, but, you know, strive to do that which we can do. I think what is important for us to do now, during this feast and hereafter, is to put a seal on God. Now, God puts a seal on us, doesn't he? God gave us his Spirit and put a seal on us. It's important, I think, that we put a seal on God. And we see that in Scripture. Because God has given us of his Spirit until the time of redemption. But what you and I must do is to set a seal on God, who is true and shall fulfill all he has promised. In John chapter 3, John chapter 3, verse 33. As Christ was explaining some very important scriptures here and words to Nicodemus, and we see following that, John chapter 3, verse 33, says, he that has received his testimony, He that has received his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. That God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loves the Son, and has given all things into his hand. And the Son spoke those truths continually, even though it brought about his death and the things that he did. But he that believes on the Son has everlasting life. We whom God have called and taught, been taught his truth, we're to set a seal on God that God is true, the seal that no one can remove, that no one can remove from our minds and our hearts, our whole being, stamped with an immovable seal, because God continues to make known his presence in your life and in mine and through you and through me. I trust you've had a great feast. Our love to all of you.